Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. I can't imagine any more fearful words as a dad to hear than those words, your daughter has died. I admit that my greatest fear, one that comes back to haunt me time and again, is that one of my children would die. And probably that's true of any parent here. You share that fear with me. I can say I would much rather die myself if I had the choice than to have one of my children die. What parent has not sat up at 3 a.m. with a sick child, praying to God that the fever would break and that God would have mercy and heal your little one? As parents, most of us have had one of those fateful trips to the emergency room with a severely wounded or ill child, and you're feverishly praying as you drive fast, "Oh Lord, have mercy on my child." Our children represent all our hopes for the future, and it seems as if when a child dies, hope goes with it. And so we put our trust, as it were, our hope sometimes in our kids rather than in the Lord. But it's because we love them so much, I'm sure. And because we love our kids that much, I think every one of us can feel with Jairus, this father who is distraught, who comes to Jesus and casts himself down at his feet and begs him to come and heal his little girl who is dying. She's 12 years old. Luke is the only of the gospel authors to tell us that she was his only daughter, probably his only child as well. We don't know what illness that she had, but she was sick and about to die. You know, 12-year-old girls are wonderful. I've had two of them go through that age, and a 12-year-old girl is kind of like a rosebud who's just waiting to unfold into young womanhood. And at that age, a girl is just at a special age where she's a little girl still, and yet she's just about to be a young woman. And I think every father just kind of waits anxiously to see how his rosebud is going to blossom at that stage in life. And yet for Jairus and his wife, their joy of seeing their little 12-year-old develop was turned to gloom and horror as they saw her grow sick and now on the verge of death. Probably for days now, his wife had been saying to him, "Honey, you know, this new teacher, Jesus, has healed many. Why don't you go to him and ask him to come and heal our little girl?" And Jairus probably responded, I know that he's healed many, but you have to remember, I'm the leader of the synagogue here, and our Jewish leaders are against this man, Jesus, and it's not an easy thing for me to go to him. But his wife said, "I understand, but you know how he healed the son of the nobleman from our town, Capernaum, who was away in Cana, and Jesus just spoke the word and his son was healed from that distance. And you remember how he healed the son of the servant of the centurion from our town, and Jesus wasn't even there. He just spoke the word and that boy was made well, and I'll bet Jesus could heal our little girl." And Jairus said, I know, but neither of those men holds the position in the synagogue that I do. I'm going to take a lot of heat from the rabbis if I go to Jesus. I could even lose my position as leader of the synagogue." But finally, Jairus knew there was no other choice. If he wanted his little 12-year-old daughter to live, he had to go to Jesus. And so he comes, leaving his wife there at the girl's bedside. And in desperation, he throws himself down before Jesus and begs that he would come and lay his hand on his little girl, that she would get well and live. Jesus started off with his distraught daughter, but on the way there was that interruption that we looked at last week as this woman reaches out through the crowd and touches his garment and is made well. And Jesus stopped for what I'm sure was only a brief while, but to Jairus, I'm sure he thought it was an eternity, as Jesus dealt with this woman and the seconds ticked off. And Jairus is saying to himself, I'm sure, come on, my little girl is on the brink. And then those fateful words come, your daughter has died. Don't trouble the teacher anymore. And I'm sure that Jairus' heart sank. His little girl, gone. Those words must have jarred him, and his face must have contorted with fear and grief. But then Jesus looked over, heard the words, and said to him those wonderful words of encouragement in verse 50. Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she shall be made well. And then Jesus went with him to Jairus' home. He put the noisy scoffers out. He took Jairus, his wife, James, Peter, James, and John with him and went in. Spoke the words, child, arise, talitha kumi, as it says in Mark's gospel, were the Aramaic words. To everyone's astonishment, the little girl sat up and got up and walked around and was alive again. And clearly it was a lesson in faith for Jairus and his wife. Do not be afraid, only believe, and she shall be made well. But it's a lesson in faith for you and me as well. And it's telling us that in our times of fear, we need to overcome whatever hindrances there are to faith. And we need to put our trust in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has overcome death and everything that can cause us fear. Even though such situations are never fun, you and I are bound to find some situations in life where the bottom suddenly drops out and we are in a panic. We are afraid of what is happening to us. And even though it's not pleasant at the time, there are benefits in such situations as there were for Jairus, so for us. And there were at least three benefits to Jairus that apply to us as well in times of fear. First of all, fearful situations help us to clarify our priorities. You know, it's easy to get caught up in the busyness of life and you drift off course rather unconsciously. And if you were to stop and think about it, you're not living in line with your priorities, but that's the problem. You don't stop and think about it. You're just caught up with all the pressures and the demands, and the things that really matter kind of fade into the background. As a synagogue ruler, Jairus was responsible for the maintenance of the synagogue building, for the weekly services. It was a position of status given to those only who had money and prestige. And as a businessman and with all of these added responsibilities, it's not hard to imagine that he probably was a man who was overcommitted in his time schedule and especially to some of these outside demands on his time. I can't say for sure, but that's possible. But I know one thing. When his daughter got ill and to the point of death, everything else fell to the wayside and he was focused on her and her need to be well. And you know, the thing is, all the worldly success that we can gain does not insulate us from tragedy and death, does it? It may give us the money to go to the best doctors, but doctors can only do so much. And at a time like this, suddenly your priorities kind of boil down and focus down as you realize when it all comes down to the crunch, there are two things that matter. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't that what matters in a time of death? Your relationship with God, your relationship with your loved ones. And if that is right, everything else just fades. We've almost lost our daughter Joy twice. Last summer she was in an accident that could have killed her. And when she was 9 years old, she was helping a neighbor kid get his kite out of the tree. And the branch she was standing on snapped underneath of her and she plunged down. Missed a rock that would have killed her if she had landed on it from that height, just by inches. But on the way down, she ripped her arm open on the little branches that stick out, you know, on a tree, the sharp, stubby branches. And so we had to take her to emergency and dozens of stitches in her arm. But my priorities weren't out of line when that happened. I've always, by God's grace, just been devoted to my family and spent time with them. But I'll tell you something. When you're sitting there in the emergency room, it all boils down again and you say, you know what? This is what matters, is my kids, my wife, my kids, and showing them the love of God so that they grow up to love and serve Him. That's it. I don't care what happens, if I'm a pastor or not, and if God blesses it, great. But what really matters is those fundamental priorities of love for God, love for others. And so a time of crisis really helps you to focus again on that's what matters, is relationships with the Lord and with one another. The second thing that fearful situations do for us, they strip us of our pride and they let the Lord prove Himself mighty in our behalf. I don't know if men in the first century were like men are today, but I have a hunch they were. But we all, as men especially, kind of have a need to be macho. You know, we're in charge. We're competent. We know what's going on. We've got it all under control. I think you see it most when it comes to asking for directions. You know, you're out with your wife and you can't quite find the place. And she says, well, let's pull in over here, honey, and just ask how we can get there. And yeah, sure. You know, I know how to get there. Just trust me. We'll get there. And sure enough, hours later, we get there. I just heard a joke this week. You know why Israel was 40 years in the wilderness? Moses wouldn't stop and ask for directions. But you know, when something like this happens, your competence just kind of dwindles and evaporates, doesn't it? You're not competent when it comes to dealing with someone on the brink of death. And you're in the Lord's hands. And here is this dignified synagogue ruler in the dirt before Jesus. Do you suppose his robes got dirty? Probably. I don't think he cared. Do you suppose people said, why, that's Jairus? I don't think he cared. He had one thing on his mind. He wanted Jesus to come and meet that need that he had. And he was willing to be humbled in public if need be. He just wanted to lay hold of Jesus and his help in this time of dire need. And you know, that's what gives the Lord the opportunity to prove himself mighty on our behalf and to be glorified. If we come to the Lord and say, now, Lord, we've got it pretty well under control, but we could just use a little advice here on how to deal with this. That doesn't give the Lord glory. Or, you know, Lord, I've about got it. Just a little boost is all I need. That doesn't give the Lord glory. What gives the Lord glory is when I come and say, Lord God, if you don't work here, we're sunk. There is no way, Lord, that I can deal with this. You must come through. And God is pleased to glorify Himself in that way through us. Hudson Taylor, who pioneered God's missionary work into inland China, used to say, God had to look around until he found a man weak enough for the task. Meaning, weak in himself, but strong in the Lord. As Paul said, when I am weak, then I'm strong. So fearful situations help us to boil down our priorities. They help us to cast off any pride we may be clinging to and put our trust in the Lord. But thirdly, fearful situations also are used of the Lord to remind us of our mortality and drive us to trust in Christ. Now, they say that necessity is the mother of invention, but it's also the mother of faith, because most of us don't trust God as we really should until we have to trust God. And so God graciously kind of knocks out all the props that we lean on, and there is nothing that drives us to fear and to desperation and to trust like the fear of losing a child. And Jairus was there. Somebody has said, you know, we hang the heaviest weights on the thinnest wires, meaning our hope in our children and in our relationships with people. But people are mortal, aren't they? And you know, sometimes when you're young, death seems far, far off. We'll worry about that when we're in our 80s, maybe. And then a friend of yours dies who's your age or younger, and you're suddenly brought face to face with your own mortality and the fact, I'm not guaranteed of even tomorrow. And you know, you need to be right with God. If you've never put your trust in Christ, you're not ready to face eternity. You've got to begin with God there at the cross. And then daily to trust Him for everything. And you know, death has a way of just kind of bringing us all up short and saying, whoa, I am not competent. I must trust God because my life is fragile and eternity is beyond. And extreme necessity often drives a person like Jairus to come to Christ who wouldn't have done it otherwise. As I said, Jairus had a position in the community, and at this point, the Jewish leaders were opposed to Jesus. They were plotting how they could kill him, and I'm sure it was awkward for Jairus as a Jewish leader to say, I got to go to Jesus. But this situation, he had no choice. Jesus was the only one. And if you and I would see it, we have no choice. Jesus is the only one who can promise you eternal life and back it up with his resurrection from the dead. And with all of the fulfilled prophecies and the other things that are in the Word that show us His promise is good. And some of you face fearful situations right now. Maybe you're in a very difficult place in your marriage. Or maybe you've got a rebellious child. Perhaps it's a health problem that the doctor has said, well, I'm not sure we can do anything about it. Or perhaps it's a financial setback or the loss of a job and you're not sure where the next paycheck's coming from. Whatever your fearful situation, if you will allow it to clarify your priorities, if you will allow it to strip you of your pride and to drive you to trust in Jesus, then you will later say, thank God for that trial that He allowed in my life, because it drove me to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is where I needed to be. But you know, it's not easy to trust the Lord, and we have to overcome a number of hindrances to faith whenever we face these kind of trials. And Jairus did. I believe that when he came to Jesus, he had faith that Jesus could heal his daughter, but there was pressure on him not to believe that. There was public opinion, for one thing, as I've mentioned. I mean, what would they think about a synagogue ruler falling in the dirt before Jesus? He had to shrug off public opinion. There was his own pride and reputation. He had to shrug that off as well. There was also the interruption that happened with this woman who laid hold of Jesus and kind of stopped Jesus from getting to his daughter. And whenever you come to Jesus and lay hold of him, it seems as if there are interruptions. And I'm sure that Jairus was sitting there thinking, why did this have to happen now? I mean, why couldn't she have laid hold of Jesus tomorrow or at some other time? My daughter's dying. But he had to keep trusting. And then his worst fears were realized when his friends came and said, your daughter has died. Don't trouble the teacher anymore. And that's the hindrance that we often face of well-meaning but misguided doomsayers who come to us and say, you're trusting God for this? Come on, get real. Sometimes they even have truth on their side. These people did. But they don't factor in the mighty power of God. Well, with Jesus' help here, Jairus managed to hang on until they got to his house. And then they faced another hindrance to faith, because in that day, the custom was when someone died, a minimum, you hired a flute player and a couple of mourners. And probably for a man of Jairus' position, the house had many more. And they would play this funeral dirge, and the women would begin to let their hair down and sway and wail and shriek. And as the music built up, they would work themselves into a frenzy. And that was the scene that greeted Jesus and Jairus and the disciples as they came into the house. Jesus quieted them and said, stop weeping, for she has not died but is asleep. And the mourners began scoffing and laughing at Jesus, because Luke says they knew that she had died. And you know, they probably thought, this man just arrived on the scene. He hasn't even walked in and seen this girl, and he says she's asleep. What does he know? We have the facts. And that represents another hindrance to our faith in a time of trial, and that is mockers in the world who say, we have the facts on our side. You know, you believe in all that religious pie-in-the-sky stuff. What do you know? And we have to overcome that hindrance to our faith. Now, Jesus' words in verse 52 that the girl is asleep have led some to speculate, well, maybe she was just in a coma, but that I'm sure is not the truth, because in verse 53, the people who had been there knew that the girl had died. I'm sure her pulse was gone, that she was definitely dead. Also, in verse 55, Luke says her spirit returned. At death, the spirit and the body are separated. But now Jesus brings her spirit back to her and she comes alive again. Well, you say, why then did Jesus say she was asleep? I believe Jesus said it to, in a way, reveal the truth to those who believed in him and to conceal the truth from those who scoffed. It was like a parable. You see, when Jesus said she was asleep, if you believed in Jesus, you realized that for Jesus, death is like sleep. He can awaken her just as easy as we can awaken a sleeping child. But for those who scoffed, Jesus was a simpleton. He didn't know what was going on to say a dead girl is asleep. And they remained in their unbelief. And I believe that's why Jesus in verse 56 instructs the parents to tell no one what had happened, because he wasn't going to cast his pearls before the swine who doubted that he had this power to raise this girl from the dead. And so to those who have, more is given. To those who do not have, what they even think they have is taken away. But the point is this: when we face fearful situations, Jesus calls us to move from fear to faith in him. But it's not easy, because there are hindrances and there are setbacks. There are people in the world who come and say, "What a fool, trust in Jesus." There are even people in the church who will say that to you. "Trust in Jesus, that's nice, but you don't need that. You need something else." No, you don't need something else, or Jesus would not have said to this father, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And that's his word to us. And so in fearful situations, we have to trust in Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means at least four things. And we see here how Jesus encouraged and nurtured Jairus's weak faith in this crisis. And in the same way, he does that with us. First of all, I think that Jesus's willingness to accept us right where we're at encourages us to trust him in a time of trial. Jairus believed that Jesus could heal his daughter, but he didn't believe to the same degree that the centurion had believed, or that the nobleman from Galilee had believed as well. Both of those men said, "Lord, speak the word and my child will be healed." And he did, and they believed him, and it was true. They didn't even require that Jesus come and lay hands on their child. But here, this man doesn't have that level of faith. He wants Jesus to come, and it's in coming that Jesus gets hindered, and that's when his daughter dies. And yet Jesus doesn't say, "Jairus, you should just have faith in me like these others." He tenderly works with Jairus right where he's at and works to strengthen his weak faith. And you know, the Lord Jesus is so gracious to us. Sometimes you might have to say, "Oh, Lord, I believe, but you know, I don't believe. Help my unbelief." And he is gracious to take you right there and move you to the next step of faith. And so wherever you're at, just call out to the Lord with the faith that you have, and Jesus in his grace will move you on to the next level. The second way that we see Jesus encouraging us to trust him is his power in working with others. Jairus is going along and this woman lays hold of Jesus. And in a way, that was a hindrance to faith, because suddenly now he's put on hold. But in another way, it was an encouragement to his faith. It's not, I don't think, just a coincidence that this woman had been 12 years in her illness. How old was Jairus's daughter? 12. And it's not a coincidence that Jesus here, the only time in the Gospels he addresses someone directly as daughter, says in verse 48, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And it's as if he's saying to Jairus, "Jairus, this woman is my daughter, and she has been 12 years in her illness, and I must stop and heal her. But the same power that can heal this daughter can heal your 12-year-old daughter too." And so his faith would be strengthened and encouraged to trust in Jesus. You know, sometimes God puts us on hold. We're praying for something, and it seems like God isn't answering. And we're going, "Lord, come on." You know, and sometimes you're right at the brink even, and he hasn't answered. And then someone in a prayer meeting says, "You know, I was praying for this week, and the Lord answered." And you know what I usually do? I usually say, "Well, why didn't he answer my prayer then?" That's not the right response. The right response is to say, "Praise God, he answered that prayer. He can answer my prayer." And be encouraged by the other person's answer is to strengthen my faith so that God will answer for me as well. The third thing that encourages us to faith here, I think, is Jesus's tenderness with Jairus and with this little girl. When the word came that Jairus' daughter had died, I can imagine his face contorting with grief and fear and panic. And I don't know if Jesus touched him, but Jesus turned and answered and said, "Don't be afraid any longer. Only believe and she shall be made well." And then when Jesus gets there and he goes into the room, he doesn't stand back at a distance and say, "Arise!" But he goes over, and for a Jew to touch a dead body meant defilement, not for Jesus, but for any other Jew. And he touches this little girl's hand. He takes it. And I know that the first eyes that she saw when she woke up were the eyes of her Savior, of Jesus, looking down tenderly upon her. And he said, "Child, arise." And just as if he was waking her from a nap, her spirit returned and she woke up. And you know, it must have been a beautiful thing. And then the Lord says something that's kind of humorous. Verse 55. He gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. In all the excitement, they probably didn't realize this little girl hasn't eaten for several days. If she'd been very ill, she's probably very weak from a lack of food. And Jesus tenderly remembered that need. And it shows us how he cares for the whole person. And it shows us how tender he is with us. Doesn't this view of Jesus here encourage you to trust him with your trials? I picture him kind of like a dad with a little toddler learning to ride a bike for the first time. And, you know, you've taken off the training wheels and you come along and you hold the seat of the bike and you balance them and kind of go a little ways and then you let go and they wobble along and you grab them. And maybe once they fall and you wipe their knee off and dry their tears and say, "Come on, try again. You can do it." And they get on and pretty soon you let go and they go quite a while and say, "Daddy, you know, I did it," and you're cheering them on. And it's kind of how the Lord does with our weak faith, I think, where we sometimes come along, preaching up a storm, they say, when one comes in here. But, you know, the Lord comes along with our weak faith, and he just nurtures us and encourages us to trust in him. He is so gracious. And then the final thing that makes us trust him and encourages us to is Jesus' mighty power over death. For Jesus, as I've said, raising the dead was as easy as going into a child's room and saying, "Time to get up from your nap, honey," and waking them up. And he could speak the word. And you know, it's significant. Every time Jesus raises the dead in the Gospels, he does it the same way. He speaks and the dead person comes alive. To the widow of Nain's son, "Young man, I say to you, arise." He wakes up. "Lazarus, come forth." And he comes forth. "Child, arise," and this little girl comes forth. In John 5:28, Jesus said, "An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of Man and will come forth. Some to a resurrection of life, others to a resurrection of judgment." What a staggering claim Jesus there makes. Think of all of the people down through the centuries who have died and their bodies have disintegrated. Some of them are in the depths of the ocean. Some of them have been blown out of the sky in an airplane explosion. No problem to Jesus. He speaks the word and those dead will rise and come back for that final judgment before him. And he says in the same context, even now when he speaks, those who are dead will live. And he means that those who are dead in their transgressions and sins, as he speaks the word, come alive to new life in Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you've never responded to the good news that Christ is Savior and Lord, today, through my voice even, he may be quickening you to say, "Yes, that is true. I believe in Jesus." And he will be your Savior as well. But the point is, because Jesus is powerful over that which is most powerful to us, namely death, we can trust him. We can trust him as he was raised from the dead in mighty power. John Calvin, in his commentary, and I think he had his eye twinkling and his tongue in cheek as he wrote this, he said, "There is no room to fear that your faith will be more extensive than the boundless power of God. Our faith, however large, will never embrace the 100th part of the divine goodness." And so no matter how fearful the situation, the Lord comes to us and says what he said here to Jairus, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe, and she shall be made well." And whether or not our loved ones are made well, or whether or not we're reunited with them after the resurrection someday, we know that the word of Jesus is true and that one day He will speak that mighty word. The dead in Christ shall be raised first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord. And so we shall always be with the Lord. G. Campbell Morgan, a great Bible teacher of a past generation, lost his firstborn daughter. 40 years later, he was preaching on the story of Jairus, and he said, "I can hardly speak of this matter without becoming personal and reminiscent, remembering a time 40 years ago when my own first lassie lay at the point of death, dying. I called for him then, and he came and surely said to our troubled hearts, 'Fear not, believe only.' He did not say, 'She shall be made whole.' She was not made whole on the earthly plane. She passed away into the life beyond. He did say to her, 'Talitha kumi, little lamb, arise.' But in her case, that did not mean stay on the earth level. It meant that he needed her and he took her to be with himself." And then he added, "She has been with him for all those years, as we measure time here, and I have missed her every day. But his word, 'believe only,' has been the strength of the passing years." And however fearful your situation, Jesus says the same to you. Do not fear, only believe. Just trust me. He wants you to move from fear and whatever your fear is of, even of death itself, to faith in his mighty power over sin and death and hell. On another occasion, he said to his troubled disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you," Jesus promised, he said, "I will come again and will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's his word of promise to you and me. And because Jesus is risen from the dead, mighty over death, we can believe him and move from fear to faith. Let's bow before him. If you're here this morning and you have not trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you have much to fear. You have to fear death, but more than that, you have to fear standing before the holy God of the universe and being accountable for all your sins. But there's good news. Jesus Christ, the Savior, offered himself in the place of sinners on the cross, and he invites you to come to him. And if you'll come to Jesus in faith and say, "Lord God, I am a sinner. I need a Savior." Jesus will be that Savior to you. And all of your sin will be placed on him, and all of his righteousness will be wrapped around you as a robe, and you will stand before God, righteous not because of your own merit, but because of the merit of Jesus, his Son, and because of his death, sacrificial death on the cross. And that's a free gift. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the gift is offered to you right this very instant. You may have walked in here dead in your transgressions and sins. You can walk out of here right with God, reconciled to him through Christ, and with the great hope of eternal life through him. Father, I pray you would work in the hearts of those who need a Savior today to draw them to yourself. Help them to believe in Jesus, the mighty one, powerful over sin and death and hell. Father, if your saints are fearing and trials and tribulation, help them to look to the tender Savior who is so caring and compassionate and gracious and kind, and to move from fear to faith. As we trust in you, we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.